Good evening, everyone. I am sorry I'm late. I lost track of time on something I was doing. My mom is not quite here yet because she had an appointment, so she said the appointment's running a little bit late. So I'm gonna go ahead and start the meeting. This is what mom and me were thinking if she ended up being late on something. And then she'll probably be here within a few minutes or something to join us. So who'd like to offer opening prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for being such a wonderful God of love and compassion and care. We pray that you will be with us tonight. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray for your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit. And please, Spirit, work upon our hearts, remove all barriers, that we might be able to see the straight, clear, narrow, upward path that leads to eternal life as it is in the truth in Christ. And thank you so much for being our teacher and our guide. We also ask that you'll speak through Brother Michael and Sister Jenny, that you might inspire them with the words from on high, and that we might be able to comprehend what is spoken, the truths that are uttered, the history that fulfills prophecy brought forth. And please help our minds to absorb what we hear and read and not forget it. Thank you so much for being our helper, our teacher, and our instructor into the ways of righteousness and truth. Thank you so much for hearing and answering this prayer, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening again, everyone, and I apologize for being a little bit late. So this week, we're continuing Thoughts on Daniel Valesen by Uriah Smith. And we are continuing chapter 7 of that book. And before we begin, we got a small introduction to go through, and then we'll get into where we left off. This is a quote that my mom found last year when she was, I guess, searching for something. And it's a quote that she found very interesting that she came across about the book of Revelation. And it's a vision that Ellen White was given. And it was a vision with reference to the book written by Dr. Kellogg. I believe it was the book Living Temple, if I remember correctly. And so she says in this vision, "In the visions of this night, this matter was clearly presented to me. Before a large number, one of authority was speaking, and he said, 'If the suppositions and statements found in this book, The Living Temple, were essential, if these statements were pure provender, thoroughly winnowed from the chaff, there would be some decided mention of them in the revelation given by Christ to John to give to the churches.'" To John, the Lord Jesus opened the subjects that he saw would be needed by his people in the last days. The instruction that he gave is found in the book of Revelation. Those who would be co-workers with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will show a deep interest in the truths found in the book of Revelation. With pen and voice, they will strive to make plain the wonderful things that Christ came from heaven to reveal. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation the first chapter of the book of Revelation was then read with great solemnity. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of all the things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Our instructor presented the solemn messages that have been given in their order in Revelation, and that occupy the first place in the minds of God's people. And this is from early writings. This is from Review and Herald. This is from Review and Herald, Teach the Truth, October 22nd, 1902, I think. My screen is being cut off at the bottom. I can't read the bottom. 1903. There we go. And I believe here she's referencing Revelation. But based on statements she says in other places, she says very similar things about the book of Daniel. So she clumps these two books, Daniel and Revelation, as containing the messages for today. And she says that the messages in those books, if there were anything important, if there was any important message to be advocated, then it would be found in Revelation. Because Revelation and also Daniel, because Daniel and Revelation go together. I think Ellen White makes that statement in one of the places she's talking about the prophecies. The Daniel and Revelation go together and should be studied together. In these two books are laid out, and particularly Revelation, the entire history of Christ's church from John's day all the way to Second Coming and all the way to the 1,000 years and the end of sin. And it essentially lays out the history of God's church during this time, and all the duties and messages and warnings that they are called to give. And this is, putting it this way, Revelation is a guidebook for the last days, which began with the death of Jesus. Starting in the days of John, through the end of the 1,000 years and the new earth, and the history of the church, and the history of God's church is clearly laid out in Revelation. The last days is an interesting comment. I was reading a while back, a few months ago now, early writings, and the second half of the book, of course, is Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1. And the preface to that was written by, I can't remember his first name, but last name was Cottrell. And he got to write the preface for Spiritual Gifts for Ellen White. And he made the point in this, Spiritual Gifts, in that preface, that the last days, according to Peter, began with the death of Jesus. That the gospel dispensation has been the last days, and of course the time of the end began in 1798. So the time of the end has been the past 200 years, but the last days has been for the past 2,000 years. That's the point that Cottrell makes, because Peter applies the prophecy of Joel, and Joel said, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit. Peter applies that prophecy to his day. And so by extension, with the other things mentioned in that prophecy, has this stuff to do with second coming, Peter was attributing that prophecy of the last days to the entire gospel dispensation. And so the revelation has given us the history of the last days and of the time of the end, which has been the past 200 years, laying out the messages we are to give. And so in each of these chapters, we have messages for the churches, wisdom and advice, especially when you see the seven churches, is given to each one. And so what we see is this book is very particularly, and with Daniel along with it, is a roadmap of what our duty is, and especially as we near the end. And in this, God has laid out the plan of battle. He's laid out the method of organizing it, and how we're to go out there, and what the message we're to carry. So we found that to be a very interesting quote from Ellen White on Revelation, and by extension, which other statements she makes on Daniel. I think we're ready for the next slide. So this is William Miller's 13th Principle of Interpretation, and he says, to know whether we have this true historical event for the fulfillment of your prophecy, if you find every word of the prophecy, after the figures are understood, is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is a true event. But if one word lacks the fulfillment, then you must look for another event, or wait its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy doth agree, so that the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. And those are his proofs, those five Bible verses. I think, for prophetic interpretation, this and another one of his principles are the two most important. All of them are important, all of them have their place. But this one, and one he references here as one of his previous principles, stand out as the most prominent in importance when it comes to prophetic interpretation. The one here is that once you understand what the prophecy represents, once you understand the symbols and what the things represent in the prophecy, it's then easy to compare it with history and see what fulfills it. For only one historical event will. Every other historical event that does not fulfill it will lack, at the very least, one word, and usually they lack far more than one word. And that's this principle. That's very important, because that makes it fairly easy to determine if interpretation is true or false. The other principle that he references here is the figures are understood. And he references how we understand figures in the prophecies is that every symbol is explained. It's explained in the Bible somewhere. It's either explained immediately in the chapter, or it's explained in some other book of the Bible. You just have to search for it, and the symbol will be explained somewhere in the Bible. So instead of us having to guess at what a symbol means, we just have to search the Bible and find where it's explained, and then we'll know. And that's another reason why we have all these interpretations of prophecy today, is because people guess at the symbols. They don't try to follow what the Bible says the symbols represent. One last thing on this quote is interesting, where he says that you find every word of the prophecy is literally fulfilled. Because that's important. This is something that William Miller, Martin Luther, and all the reformers advocated. And that is that every prophecy, every part of the Bible is literal, unless a figure is obviously used. And then if a figure is used, it's used to represent something literal. And this is called a literal interpretation of prophecy, the historical interpretation versus the spiritualist interpretation, where everything is spiritualized. So this is something that we see a lot of the Protestant churches doing in spiritualistic interpretation, where you can basically make it say whatever you want. So that's why this principle with the other one, I think, is two of the most important for prophetic interpretation. So that ends the introductory slides. Now we're ready to get back to where we were, where we left off at, on Daniel 7. And so, Mom, would you like to continue from here?
All right. This is the book Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Chapter 7, the four beasts continued. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now remember, we've covered the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a leopard, the third beast was like a bear. And these are representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And they correspond to the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass. We're now going to take a look at this fourth beast.
Wait, I just noticed something. We did not cover the four heads yet of Greece.
Okay.
We left off at the four heads because we needed to have more time to cover them. So we're a bit too far ahead.
And that's even further ahead. Okay, there's the first one. There's the leopard. I remember discussing Alexander. So this must be where we are. Does this look right?
Yeah, I think so. Because we just finished Alexander and left off at the four heads because we didn't have enough time.
All right. So let's pick up here. So this beast was like a leopard. It had four wings, signifying the speed at which it would conquer. Also, the leopard is a very fast beast. And then this beast has four heads. Now, we talked about how Alexander was very fast in his conquest. He went from taking over his father's kingdom upon his father's death, and that was Macedon. Now, Alexander's father's name was Philip, and he had started to unite all of Greece together, but hadn't completely accomplished when he died. Alexander was 20 years old at this time when his father died, and he completed the conquest or the unification of Greece. He conquered all of Medo-Persia, he conquered Egypt, and he went into the land of India, came back to Babylon, and died at the age of 32. 12 years, he conquered all this vast area. So very, very, very fast. And this is why he is depicted with the leopard with the four wings. But this beast had also four heads. The Grecian Empire maintained its unity but little longer than the lifetime of Alexander. And one thing the Greeks absolutely loved to do was fight each other. Before Alexander, they spent lots of time fighting each other. After Alexander, they went right back to it. Within a few years after his brilliant career ended in a fever induced by a drunken debauch, the empire was divided among his four leading generals. Cassander had Macedon and Greece in the west, Lysimachus had Thrace and the parts of Asia on the Hellespont, and Bosphorus on the north. Ptolemy received Egypt, Libya, Arabia, Palestine, and Coel Syria in the south. And Seleucus had Syria and all the rest of Alexander's dominions in the east. These divisions were denoted by the four heads of the leopard, B.C. 308. Following Alexander's death, the empire didn't immediately divide into four pieces. The generals divided it up. There were, I think, originally five of them. And they fought each other until it resolved into these four. And that took about 40 years. And it's called the period of the Diadochian Wars. So these are the Wars of the Diadochi. And at the end of the 40 years of this fighting, you have these four divisions that are prominent. Thus accurately were the words of the prophet fulfilled. As Alexander left no available successor, why did not the huge empire break up into countless petty fragments? When Alexander died, his wife was pregnant and gave birth to a son a few months later. So not a viable heir. And his wife and child were taken to Greece. They were under the care of Lysimachus. I think it was about 20 years later that they were both murdered because none of the generals wanted to have a son of Alexander around who could possibly take over the kingdoms that they had carved out for themselves. So they conveniently got rid of him.
If I remember correctly, Cassander was the one that killed them.
Yeah, I think that's right. It might have been Cassander who had charge of them in the first place, but for some reason I was thinking it was Lysimachus that did. But anyway, they were taken. Roxanne was not Grecian. She was from the Persian realm to the east of Babylon. So you can't really say she was taken back to Greece because she was never from Greece. She was, a noblewoman from the daughter of a nobleman from much, much further east. But they took her to Greece and, of course, Alexander's son with her and ended up with both of them being murdered. So this meant that there was no actual successor for Alexander. Why into just four parts and no more? Because the prophecy had said that there should be four. The leopard had four heads. The rough goat, four horns. The kingdom has to have four divisions, and thus it was. See more fully on chapter 8. And that was the end of his discussion of the four heads. And we will be dealing with these four heads more in depth in chapter 8, and we're going to be dealing with them in much greater detail, almost excruciating detail, when we get to chapter 11.
Did I bring up the map here of the four divisions?
Yes. Let's look at the map because we're moving on to Rome.
So we had a map. We've shown the map of Rome. Sorry, we've shown the map of Greece. We've shown that under Alexander. We've shown the map of Medo-Persia, and we've shown the map of Babylon. Now we're ready for the division of Alexander's empire and the map of what that looked like. Give me a second here to pull it up. So here is the highlighted or underlined are the four generals and the territories they gained. So Alexander, of course, died at the age of 32 in the city of Babylon over in Mesopotamia. He was trying to rebuild it because it had been very much damaged under Persian rule. The walls had been reduced to a large extent, and all in all, the city wasn't in the best shape. So he was trying to repair it, and that's where he ended up dying, in that city. When he died, Alexander had a brother, and there was a big debate on who should take the throne. Alexander's brother, Alexander was about to have a son, so he could be the regent. Alexander's brother could be the regent for the son until the son came of age, and they had this whole discussion and everything. And ultimately, there was, ends up being a breakout of conflict between Alexander's brother and some of the other generals, if I remember correctly, and Alexander's brother was killed. And then we...
Now, if I remember correctly, was it that brother or another brother? Because he had a brother that was mentally handicapped as well. And I think he ended up getting murdered too.
I'm not actually sure if that's the second brother or the same brother, but I remember this brother being discussed as being the regent for Alexander's son, but he was ended up being killed by the generals. And originally, oh, go ahead.
If I remember right, the one that was mentally handicapped was older than Alexander, and I think he was dismissed because he was not capable of either being a regent or a ruler. But I think ultimately, because Alexander was so famous and they didn't want anybody rallying around him, they ended up murdering him as well.
Yeah. Initially, Alexander had more than four generals. He had a few other various commanders, and the most prominent of them was Antigonus. And during the next 40 years, the various generals and breakoff states, so Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Antigonus, and a couple of other contenders, tried to bring the empire back, to unite it under one of them. And Antigonus got the closest. He secured most of Alexander's empire back and pushed Ptolemy and Seleucus to the brink. But Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus all united to not take out Antigonus. And they did this at the Battle of Ipsus, which happened about 40 years after Alexander's death. And at this battle, Antigonus was defeated. His empire was divided up, that he had called from Alexander's nation, was divided up between these four generals that were left. And it's at that point that the historians say that there was no chance that Alexander's empire could be united again. Antigonus had a chance, but when Antigonus was killed, and what he had created was divided up between the other four generals, that was the end of Alexander's empire. There was no chance of bringing it back, and that's why the prophecy pointed out of the four nations. So this is the year, I think the date is in the corner, BC 300. And we have Lysimachus in dark red, Cassander in pink, Ptolemy in blue, Seleucus in yellow. And we have some minor states like Armenia, Atropatene, and Cappadocia. Atropatene and Cappadocia were not actually divisions of Alexander's empire. They were breakoffs. They were Persian satraps that had been given positions under Alexander. They've been allowed to maintain their rulership under Alexander. And as soon as the Civil War broke out, they kind of went back to being independent. But they kind of ended up getting conquered by the Greeks, at least some of them did. In the end, or kind of put in the empire, they kind of maintained independence, they were kind of vassals. They weren't really anything significant. At times they were part of one guy, at times they were independent. They varied in their position constantly. The map of these four generals was constantly changing. So that is roughly the division between these four generals and the territory of Alexander's empire. And this is why the prophecy says there were four notable horns. And we'll be getting late.
Now, there's an interesting side note on this, and I know I'd already mentioned that the wife and son of Alexander were taken charge of by Cassander and taken up to Greece. Alexander's body was supposed to be buried in Greece. That was the plan. But Ptolemy managed to steal it. And instead of it going to Greece, he took Alexander's body to Egypt. And this had to be very early on. This wasn't anywhere near where the four divisions occurred in the Diadochi Wars, because that happened 40 years later. Alexander's body was embalmed. He was mummified. And they took him, Ptolemy got a hold of him and took him to Egypt. See, Ptolemy had this idea right from the start. He was involved with Alexander's concepts of Alexandria in Egypt, and Ptolemy was a boyhood friend of Alexander's. They studied together under Aristotle. They were close companions when it came to learning and book learning, and Ptolemy was very much into this. And he and Alexander came up with this idea to create the library in Alexandria. And so as soon as Alexander was dead, Ptolemy immediately said, I'm going to Egypt. I'm building Alexandria. I'm creating this library. And he managed to get the body of Alexander, take it to Alexandria. It was embalmed and it was put into a mausoleum so you could actually go and view the body of Alexander. And it was in the mausoleum in Alexandria for 300 years. And it was still there at the time of Cleopatra when the Romans came in. We're going to be talking about that very soon when the Romans come in and take over. It was still there. Sometime after that, it disappeared. And nobody knows what happened to it. Nobody knows anything about how it disappeared. All we know is in the days of Cleopatra, it had been there for 300 years, and then later it was gone. So that is just an interesting little side play of the history of what happened here. And then, of course, you have these four distinct divisions of the empire.
Yes, very interesting history, everything that happened with Alexander's division. And like I said, this map of Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander was constantly changing. Within not too many years of the division, Lysimachus would ultimately be conquered. And this is brought out in Daniel 11. We will see that in Daniel 11. And Cassander would become, his family would lose power to be replaced by another Greek dynasty, Demetrius. And that would happen later on. But the division here was the initial division of four into these four prominent generals. And then in Daniel 11, it goes into more detail. And we ultimately see partly this conquering of Lysimachus there, as we'll get to. So this is the division. That's a map of what it looked like. And we got some other nations around, as we can see, like Rome was starting to gain territory, which is going to be the next power that we're ready to go into now.
So back to verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Inspiration finds no beast in nature which it can make even the basis of a symbol to represent the power here illustrated. No addition of hooves, heads, horns, wings, scales, teeth, or nails to any beast found in nature would answer. This power was diverse from all the others, and a symbol wholly nondescript. And we still deal with the aftermath of this beast to this day. The foundation for a volume is laid in verse 7, just quoted, but we are compelled to treat it the more briefly here, because anything like a full history is entirely beyond the space that can be allowed in this brief exposition. I know that the pioneers often quoted Gibbon when it comes to Rome. And what's interesting is Gibbon is 3 volumes, and they're big. They're like more than 1,000 pages each volume. And his history is the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He doesn't even start his history till about 250 AD. And then he covers the history from there all the way through. So that gives you an idea of the kind of volume of material we're dealing with when we're talking about the history of Rome. It is immense. It is vast. This beast, of course, corresponds to the 4th division of the great image, the legs of iron. Under chapter 240 are given some reasons for supposing this power to be Rome. The same reasons are applicable to the present prophecy. How accurately Rome answered to the iron division of the image. How accurately it answers to the beast before us. In the dread and terror which it inspired, and in its exceeding strength, the world has never seen its equal. Also, the length of time that it lasted. It outlasted any previous empire before it. I mean, we talked about Babylon. It barely lasted past the age of Nebuchadnezzar. Then you had Medo-Persia, which lasted for about 200 years. Then you had Greece, and of course, Greece lasted for around 300 years and spent most of that time in civil war. Like I said, the Greeks seemed to love nothing better than fighting each other, and they spent all their time doing that. And then you had Rome. Rome lasted from its entering the scene with Julius Caesar. I'm trying to remember when Julius Caesar died. I want to say it was around 48 BC. It was very close to the birth of Christ. That was the beginning of Rome. So in reality, Jesus was here near the beginning of the Roman Empire. The western half of the Roman Empire that was founded in the city of Rome ended in 476 AD, almost 500 years. In fact, there is 500 years there. So 500 years, then the western half dies. It's done. But the eastern half of the Roman Empire, whose seat is in Constantinople, continued for another 1,000 years. It didn't fall until 1453, when the Ottoman Empire took it over. So the length of time that this power lasted is way beyond anything we've seen in any of the other empires. It was tenacious. It stayed and it stayed and it stayed. And then, even though we have the demise of the empire itself, you have the ecclesiastical rise of the papacy, which is still there. We are still living with the remnants of this beast. And this is what prophecy said would happen. The world has never seen its equal. It devoured as with iron teeth and break in pieces, and it ground the nations into the very dust beneath its brazen feet. It had 10 horns, which are explained in verse 24 to be 10 kings or kingdoms which should arise out of this empire. As already noticed in chapter 2, Rome was divided into 10 kingdoms, enumerated as follows: the Huns, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Franks, the Vandals, the Suevi, the Burgundians, the Heruli, the Anglo-Saxons, and the Lombards. These divisions have ever since been spoken of as the 10 kingdoms of the Roman Empire. See chapter 2, 41 and 42, and also appendix 3. Comment on this part about the iron teeth and grinding the nations into the very dust beneath its brazen feet. It's really interesting. I was listening to some history a few years ago about Europe, and there was a very interesting comment. They were commenting on the fact that we have very little material about Europe prior to Rome, because Rome obliterated everything that was there before. There's very little archaeological evidence. There's very little written evidence. They have to really, really, really dig to get any information about the peoples who lived in Europe prior to Rome, because Rome obliterated everything. They've got some artifacts that they've actually been able to pull out of bogs, but very little else. So we do guessing and surmising about what Europe was like before the Roman Empire, because it ground it to dust. It totally obliterated it. And honestly, when you look at the history in the Middle East as well, there's a lot more information there, but we still have a lot of archaeological digging we've had to do in order to find the information about these nations. In fact, up until 1900, a lot of historians believed that Nebuchadnezzar of the Bible didn't actually exist, because they had no evidence of his existence. It wasn't until they started actually excavating the ruins of Babylon and found the name Nebuchadnezzar stamped on every brick they uncovered did they actually begin to acknowledge that Nebuchadnezzar was a real person who existed, and that the Bible wasn't the only record of his existence. This is how complete the obliteration of the past that Rome has been. So it's talking about it grinds the nations into the dust. I mean, here we have this story, and Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, I'm going to exist forever. Well, he's so obliterated by Rome itself, one of these succeeding kingdoms that's not as rich as Nebuchadnezzar, because it's iron, it's not gold, that for a long time people even questioned whether Nebuchadnezzar even existed. And it took a lot of work and a lot of digging to actually find archaeological proof that he even existed at all. So this is just evidence of how this beast ground the nations to dust. And then, of course, ended up being divided into 10. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And great indeed they were.
Do we want to show the map of Rome and the 10 horns?
Yes, let's do that now.
Okay, let me pull them up. Give me a second here. I am going to get these pulled up here so I can show them. All right. Let me share my screen. Here's a map of Rome in 170 AD. And the reason...
Roman Lake.
Yes, Mediterranean is the Roman lake. And the reason we've chosen this year, 117 AD, about 80 years after Christ, is because this is the year that Rome was at its territorial peak when it came to land under Emperor Trajan. He's famous for building the Trajan Wall, dividing Scotland and England, and he was the only emperor, Roman emperor, who conquered Iraq. Before him, Iraq was part of the Parthian Empire, and after him, the Parthians reconquered it. They only had Iraq for like 20 years. So this was the height of Roman power under Trajan. This is the map we've chosen. And like Smith says, the history of Rome is too dense to go over in much detail. But as we've seen so far in the prophecy, we've seen Rome arise from Italy, spread out over the Mediterranean over the next 200 years, until we get to Augustus and Caesar before him. And of course, they brought the empire into its golden age. The golden age of Rome was often called the Augustan Age, and it was under Augustus that Jesus was born. And then a few Augustus' successors would take Rome to its absolute territorial extent after him. And then it would be soon after this that Rome would start to collapse. As you can see on this map, all of the horns are positioning themselves to conquer Rome. The Huns are moving west. The Ostrogoths and Visigoths are preparing to migrate into Rome. They've moved into Ukraine. The Visigoths and Ostrogoths originally lived in northern Germany and southern Sweden. They moved to Ukraine and then moved into Rome. And of course we've got the Vandals, the Lombards, the Anglos and the Saxons and the Heruli, and then other Germanic tribes that will also arise. And these tribes, and about 200 years from this date, about 250 to 300 years from this date, would start their invasions and migrations into the Roman Empire. So Rome, at the peak of its power, its successors were positioning themselves to conquer it. And that is what we have for the next queen, the 10 nations that succeeded Rome.
Now, on that previous map, it looks like you have some of the trade routes listed there, too.
I do. Do we want to go over those really quick?
Yeah, just a little bit. I saw you had the Silk Road trade routes actually become more and more and more important as time goes on. And they take a much more significant role as we get down into Revelation in the last few chapters.
Yes, they become important. So we probably should do some background here. So the two most powerful nations in 117 AD in the world were the Roman Empire and Han China. And funnily enough, they were both trading with each other. However, for a large part of their history, neither of one of them was sure if the other existed. They got legends of this great empire that existed that was like them, but they didn't actually know for sure, because they had like the Silk Road and they had all the trading that was going thousands of miles, and the traders reported this great nation to the Chinese, and the Chinese were very interested because they thought they were the great nation. And the Romans also, if I remember correctly, knew a little bit about this great nation to the east. I think ultimately Rome was the stronger, but they were both very powerful nations at this time.
Yeah, if I remember right, China actually did send an expedition by ship over to Rome to try to make contact with Rome, and a bunch of things happened and they never actually got there.
Yeah, they got lost in the Middle East. They went to the Red Sea and asked for a ship to Rome, which doesn't
that's
work.
That's what I remembered. But they never actually got to Rome itself, so they could never actually prove that Rome existed. But one of the interesting things is China, of course, developed silk, and they figured out how to make silk from the silkworm. Rome actually did, too. They had mulberry trees, and they had some silkworms, but it was very low quality. They hadn't figured out how to make good quality silk with long filaments like China had. But what the thing that Rome had was seashells. And the reason seashells are important is because seashells is where you get the brightest dyes. So to dye fabric, you need seashells with brilliant colors. So Rome has the colors. China has the silk. So China didn't have access to these Mediterranean seashells. They didn't have access to these colors. So one of the things that developed over this in these two different empires that doesn't even sure the other one exists, China makes silk cloth. China dyes it in very muted colors. It gets traded to the silk route, and it gets traded to merchants. These merchants trade it to other merchants, and it trades all the way across to the Roman Empire. When it gets to the Roman Empire, the colors are very muted. So what happens in the Roman Empire is they use their seashell dyes to dye it brilliant colors. And then it gets traded back, trade after trade after trade, all the way back to China. So China knew that if they traded their silk to the West, they could end up eventually trading it back with the bright colors that they wanted. And it was a series of trades, and it went across this road. Now, the reason why the Silk Road and this trading network is important is because later on, when you get to Christianity, this is how it spread. It spread along those trade routes. And so you have isolated communities in Western China that are coming from ancient times. This is coming all the way back from the first century AD that they got a hold of the Bible and they got a hold of Christianity as a result of these roads. So these trade routes are very significant. Now you also see down here Sri Lanka and Australasia and the shipping routes. Now China would trade down here for the spices. These are the Spice Islands. These islands grow things like cinnamon, nutmeg, mace, pepper, and these spices didn't grow anywhere else. They only grew here for thousands of years. This is the only place you can get these spices. And China would go down here and they would trade them, and those would also travel across the Silk Road as well as by boat. You can see Rome would send boats down here and they would trade in India for the spices that were being brought from further east. And so this is the development of a trading network, and it was part of what kept Rome going, was this business of trade. But it wasn't as important then as it becomes later. Later, these networks and these trade routes become more and more important, and they have a large bearing on the Catholic Church, on the Reformation, of course, ultimately the discovery of the Americas, the earth helping the woman. All of these things are affected by these trade routes that are starting here in Rome. The trade routes were not as established prior to this. I think Medo-Persia started getting things going because they had the network of roads that we talked about. But Greece wasn't as interested in trade as they were in fighting each other. So things didn't go very far there. But now you have Rome. It's a large, stable empire, and trade becomes really important. And this is why we have these on the map.
Well, something to note is that China was not united until about 200 BC. So well into the division of Alexander's empire, and almost when Rome came on the scene. Like about 50 years before Rome came on the scene is when China united. Before that, they were in what China called the Warring States period. And so they couldn't even be united to trade as effectively.
Also, the making of silk was a very, very, very carefully guarded secret in China. They did not want anybody else to know how to do it. So, and their united empire there helped them completely guard the secret of how to make silk. And it was many years before they somebody finally managed to sneak that secret out of China and teach others how to make silk.
So you end up with Roman emperors wearing Chinese silk with that trade route.
And Chinese emperors wearing Roman dyes on that silk.
Yeah. All right, so let me show the map.
In ancient times.
Let me show the map of the Ten Horns now. Sorry, we keep getting, let's see, mixed up on where we're at. Let me pull up that map. All right. Okay, so this is the map of the Ten Horns. We can see where Western Rome once was. Of course, the Byzantine Empire, also known as the Eastern Roman Empire, would continue for another 1,000 years, but the prophecy is specifically talking about Rome proper, or Western Rome. And so Western Rome collapsed and was succeeded by about ten notable or primary tribes or tribal confederations. For example, the Anglo-Saxons were a confederation rather than just one tribe, but those were one of the Ten Horns. So you have a few tribal confederations as well as individual tribes. For example, the Heruli were a confederation as well as the Anglo-Saxons. So on this map, we have the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, the Visigoths, the Franks, the Burgundians, the Lombards, the Huns, the Anglo-Saxons, the Suebi. He called them the Suebi with a V. That's because V and B are related in Latin. So they're either called the Suebi or the Suebi. And I think that's, oh, we've got the Vandals in the south. And well,
remember you saw the Vandals up here in middle Europe before, and they managed to move all the way down here to the south.
Yeah, the Vandal story is really interesting. They were all the way up in what we would call modern day Austria and Czechoslovakia and southern Germany, that region. And they migrated, they conquered Spain, and then they migrated through Spain into northern Africa. It's quite the journey they took. They probably took one of the most adventuresome journeys of all of the tribes.
And then they sailed across the Mediterranean and ransacked Rome.
Yeah, they became the most notable sea power of the ten tribes, which we'll get to in the trumpets, because they're one of the three that are referenced, they're one of the four, sorry, that are referenced in the trumpets because of how significant they were in the fall of Rome through the naval expeditions. Many of these tribes we recognize in the modern names of European countries. For example, the Ostrogoths, Austria, named after the Ostrogoths, are related. Hungary, named after the Huns. England, named after the Anglos. I'm not sure how the A changed to an E, but there's some history to that. But that's where the name comes from the Anglos. Let's see. The Lombards. Today, the Lombards are in northern Italy, and there was a province in northern Italy called Lombardy. Burgundy. I think the Burgundians largely ended up in Belgium and France. So I think modern-day Belgium had a lot of Burgundians, though. So you can see many of these names coming through. Some of the names were lost, but many of these names came through in our modern names for these nations. So that's a brief map of what the world looked like at this time. And we can see other nations starting their histories as well. So what do we want to do? It's 7:05. Do we want to go into the history of the papacy, or do we want to quit here at the little horn?
I think the history of the papacy is probably a good place to pick up next week rather than starting to get into it now.
All right, so I guess we're waiting for closing song and then closing prayer. Who would like to offer closing prayer? Let's bow our heads and kneel if we can. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to come together for another week. Please help us be able to come together again next week. Please continue to bless these presentations and the work around the world. Please help us to serve the messages you want us to share today to the world. Help us to share these prophecies in power and to sow through them the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. We pray for all the peoples of the world that you will reach them, as many as can be reached, and that you will come soon, that we can all be in heaven together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, so we will come back next Wednesday to cover the Little Horn and the Rise of the Papacy. So see you all next week. Good night.